Jesus is coming. So let's notice some things. Number one, we have hope. We have hope. There's four things I'm going to mention tonight. So Jesus is coming. Well, so what? We have hope. Now just imagine, and it's hard for me to imagine this, but when I die and my body and my corpse is placed in a coffin and placed in the grave, if that was the end, nothing more beyond that, wouldn't seem to have hope, would I? This life would be all there is. But our Christian faith teaches us that this life is not all there is. In fact, there is so much more beyond this life. In fact, the greater amount and the best is still yet to come at the revelation of Jesus Christ or at the second coming of Jesus Christ. And all kinds of big grand things are going to happen at the second coming. Unbelievers will be judged. We will be raised from the dead. We will receive new glorified bodies. And God's grace will be unleashed in new and unimaginable ways upon us. It just keeps getting better and better. So we have hope. There's something out there that's big. It's a big event. It's an important event. And we're waiting for it. It's exciting. We have something to live for, or perhaps I should better say, we have someone for whom to live, and that is the Lord Jesus Christ, who's coming back for us. Why is he coming back for us? Because he longs to have fellowship with us. We are the blood-bought community. He loves us. He cares for us. He not only died for us, he not only was raised from the dead for us, he not only sits at the right hand of God for us, but he's going to come back and take us into his presence. And we'll be here with him on planet Earth. We have hope. And as you well know, hope is the opposite of despair or hopelessness. Number two, we have joy and rejoicing. In other words, this big event that we're waiting for is in itself an occasion of great joy. It's something wonderful. It's something happy. It's something good. You don't have hope if you're dreading something bad. We don't call that hope. But if something that we hope for, something that we long for is good, and good for us, we call it hope because it gives us so much joy. It's an occasion for rejoicing and happiness. And then number three, this is a big one, perseverance. Time and time again throughout the New Testament, we're told Jesus is coming. Jesus is coming. Wait for the revelation of Christ. Endure all your problems and all your trials and all your testings as you await the revelation of Jesus Christ. So the coming of Christ is the biggest motivation to persevere in our faith and to hang in there and tough out all the difficulties and the frustrations and the losses that we endure in life. The second coming is always given to motivate us to live for the Lord Jesus Christ, and to wait patiently for his return, even amid adverse circumstances. And this perseverance also relates to the kind of life we're living. Persevere in a righteous, holy life, fully committed to the Lord Jesus Christ, because the King of Kings is coming. And we are accountable to him. We're going to answer to him for what we have done and how we have lived our lives, what we have done with our talents and our abilities. And so, another word we might use for perseverance might be persistence or endurance. And let's face it, we admire people who have a difficult life, but they hang in there and they keep moving forward with a joyful spirit in spite of the difficulties they undergo. And then the last point I have here, number four, is alertness. In other words, be watchful, be ready. Time and again in the Gospel of Matthew, Jesus says, you don't know. You don't know the hour or the day of the coming of the Son of Man. Only God the Father knows. Not even the angels of heaven know. Nobody knows except God the Father. So watch and be ready. And then in the Gospel of Matthew, we have the story of the faithful servant and the evil servant. The faithful servant was the one who was tending to his master's business. He made sure all the household members were well fed. But the evil servant was the one who neglected his master's household, did not give them their food in the appropriate season, and was overwhelmed with carousing and drunkenness. And boy, when the master returned, the master wasn't too happy with that evil servant. So we're told to be watchful, to be alert, to be waiting, to be looking for, to be expecting. the Lord's return. And that's going to govern how we live our lives, what we do. It's going to govern the choices we make. It's going to govern our priorities in life and what we busy ourselves doing. There's an interesting story told about Martin Luther, the reformer of the 1500s. Someone asked Martin Luther and said, "Well, Martin, what would you do if Jesus is going to come tomorrow?" And Martin Luther's supposed answer is this: "I would go out and plant a tree." And what Martin Luther was trying to convey by that answer is, I still need to do all those things that God has called me to do today. I still must work. I still must labor. I must still fulfill all my duties and responsibilities with respect to my family and my community. I cannot leave any of these things undone. Yet I can still rejoice and be ready for the coming of the Lord by the way I live my life and the way I conduct my life. In fact, maybe the best way we can be ready for the Lord's return is being busy to do all those things that we're supposed to do. Work, labor, support ourselves, love our families, love our spouses, raise our children, be a good witness to others around us within the community. So, keep this in mind. As we look at these various passages in the New Testament, we'll find all of these things mentioned. We need to have hope. We need to have joy and a sense of rejoicing. Jesus is coming. We need to persist and hang in there. We need to be watchful and we need to be ready. Jesus is coming. So I'd like us to start this evening by looking at 1 Peter. Let's notice how this theme plays itself out in 1 Peter. And then if we have time, we might start looking at some of the other passages in the New Testament. But let's notice 1 Peter. 1 Peter. Keep in mind, Peter wrote to Christians scattered throughout five Roman provinces to help them to persevere. There's many allusions in 1 Peter to the fact that these people are suffering. They're undergoing trials, they're undergoing difficulties, and it sounds like they're starting to suffer persecution for their faith. And so Peter wants them to be strong in their faith. He doesn't want them to abandon their faith. He doesn't want them to quit because of difficulties. Let's just begin again in chapter 1, verse 3. And I want you to notice as I read all the references to the second coming of Christ. So this is 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 3. "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, according to his abundant mercy, has begotten us again to a living hope." We were just talking about that. We have a living hope, a hope that lives on, "through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." So because Jesus is alive, we have a living hope. Our hope is in Jesus. Okay, verse 4. Jesus was raised from the dead. We have this living hope. Verse 4. "To an inheritance that's incorruptible and undefiled and that does not fade away, reserved or kept in store in heaven for you, who are kept by the power of God through faith for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time." Now that little phrase at the end of verse 5, "for salvation, for deliverance, that's ready to be revealed in the last time," is no doubt a reference to the second coming of Jesus. We will experience an element of our salvation when Jesus comes. Verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice." There's our joy theme. There's our joy and rejoicing. We've already had the word hope mentioned. We've had the word joy and rejoicing mentioned. So in this whole concept of Jesus being raised from the dead, and we have this inheritance, this future grace that's going to be given us, that's incorruptible and undefiled, that doesn't fade away. It's reserved in heaven. In other words, nothing that happens on earth can touch it. This special grace, this special inheritance that we're going to receive is unscathed by anything that could possibly happen on earth because it's reserved in heaven for us. And so verse 6 says, we rejoice in this. We rejoice in this great future benefits that we're going to receive, though now for a little while, if indeed you have been grieved by various trials, that, verse 7, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found unto praise and honor and glory at, there it is, the revelation of Jesus Christ. That's the second reference to the second coming in chapter 1. So notice now we have the idea of perseverance working in here. The idea our faith is being tested, our faith is being challenged. And when our faith is challenged, it gets stronger, it grows, it increases. And what trials do is they have trials and difficulties of life have a way of bringing out the genuineness of our faith. If our faith is not genuine, then trials and troubles probably make us look like a non-Christian if we don't have any faith. But if we're true Christians, trials have a way of bringing us closer to the Lord and actually developing and making our faith stronger. And so what's going to be praised? What's going to be commended? What's going to be honored at the second coming when Jesus comes? He's going to honor us and commend us for our genuine faith or our perseverance at the second coming. Notice verse 8, whom having not seen, referring to Jesus now, whom having not seen, you love him. Though you do not now see him, yet believing you, what? You rejoice, and you rejoice with joy inexpressible. Your joy is so great and so wonderful, it's almost too good, too great, too deep, too wonderful for words. It's inexpressible, and it's full of glory. It's just full of this overflowing of praise. And it's all because of Jesus. We rejoice not just in the fact that Jesus is coming again, but we rejoice in Jesus himself. And then verse 9 says, receiving the end or the goal or the outcome of your faith, the salvation of your souls. Here, salvation is spoken of in a future sense. At that time, our bodies will be raised from the dead and we'll get new glorified bodies. Notice now verse 13. Verse 13, therefore, gird up the loins of your mind. In other words, be alert, be watchful, be thoughtful. Gird up the loose ends of your mind, be sober, be sensible. Think things through, contemplate things, and rest your what? Your hope. You have hope. Christians, we have hope, and we're to rest our hope fully, completely, totally upon the grace. That's the grace of God that's going to be brought to us at what? At the revelation of Jesus Christ. Third reference to the second coming in 1 Peter chapter 1. So Jesus is coming. Go to chapter 2. Chapter 2. Verse 11. I'm trying to notice all the references to the second coming just in 1 Peter here. Notice chapter 2 verse 11. Beloved, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims. Boy, that's an interesting concept here. Peter tells his audience that they should view themselves as simply as strangers or sojourners or pilgrims, almost like you're aliens in a foreign country. That's how they should view themselves. That's how we should view ourselves as well. This home, as we know it, is not our permanent home. Jesus is coming back. He's going to make all things new. We'll be here with him in his eternal, everlasting kingdom. So, I beg you as sojourners and pilgrims, abstain from fleshly lusts which war against the soul, having your conduct honorable among the Gentiles, that when they speak against you as evildoers, they may, by your good works that they observe, glorify God in the day of visitation. That little phrase, the day of visitation, may be, not sure, but it may be a reference to the second coming of Jesus. The day when Jesus returns and God's grace visits us on earth. And the reason we want our conduct to be honorable, that we want to live appropriately before the Gentiles, is that even though they may accuse us as being evil, that their accusation might turn up to be false and they may see our good works and that they will come to glorify God. That means somewhere along the line they have become a Christian. And so on the day of visitation, in the day when Jesus comes back, they'll be there glorifying and praising God right along with us and right along with the rest of God's people. All right, let's go to chapter 3. Chapter 3. Now here we don't have a direct reference to the second coming, but I couldn't help but leave this verse out. Chapter 3, verse 15. Peter advises Christians who are undergoing suffering or having a difficult time. How should they live life? He says, but sanctify the Lord God. Set apart the Lord God. Some translations say, set apart the Lord Jesus in your hearts. In other words, enthrone God, enthrone Jesus in your heart as Lord over all. Live your life under the Lordship of God. Live your life under the Lordship of Jesus. And verse 15 says, and always, always be ready. Be ready to give a defense or to give an answer to everyone who asks you a reason for the hope that is in you. You see, we Christians have hope. Other people are supposed to know it. They're supposed to see our joy and our happiness and our contentment in the things of God. They're supposed to see something hopeful about our lives. They're supposed to sense that. And they're going to ask us, well, why do you have hope? What are you so happy about? What makes you so joyous all the time? How do you handle all these pressures and all these trials and you stay so positive and upbeat? We're supposed to be ready to give an answer for the hope that lies within us. And we're to do so, it says here, with meekness. In other words, with humility. And this text says with fear. That means with a sense of respect for other people. So what is the reason for the hope that lies within us? Two things. The resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead gives us hope. And the fact that Jesus is coming again gives us hope. Jesus is alive and our life is supposed to be a living witness to that end. All right, let's keep going here. Notice, if you're there in chapter 3, notice verse 22. Chapter 3, verse 22. Referring to Jesus who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. Angels and authorities and powers having been made subject to him. Now, I know it doesn't say anything about the second coming per se, but it provides the basis of the second coming. It makes the second coming possible. Jesus has been raised from the dead. He's at the right hand of God the Father, a place of honor, the most honored position in the universe. And all the authorities, all the powers, all the principalities, angels and even bad angels, the demons, they're all subordinate to the supreme and unrivaled lordship of Jesus Christ. He is supreme over all. Now, go to chapter 4. Chapter 4, verse 6. For this reason, the gospel was preached also to those who are dead. No doubt it was preached to them when they were alive, but they are now dead. That's what the text means. It was preached to them when they were alive, but they're now dead. For this reason, the gospel is preached also to those who are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the spirit. Oh, excuse me, I wanted verse 5. I wanted to include verse 5. They, that is these unbelievers who have been troubling Christians, they will give an account to him who is ready to judge the living and the dead. That's a reference, even though it doesn't say so plainly. That's a reference to the second coming of Jesus. He's coming back, and when Jesus comes, he's going to judge the living and the dead. And so verse 6 then is, this is the reason the gospel was preached to those who are now dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. And yes, they did receive a judgment according to humans, but they are alive according to God in the Spirit. That's probably referring to Christians who are now being blessed and honored by God in the presence of Christ. All right, let's go to verse 7. Verse 7, chapter 4, verse 7. Peter then says, but the end of all things is at hand. Therefore be serious and watchful in your prayers. Here's the idea of being watchful or alert. Now what does Peter mean by the end of all things? Does he mean the world's going to end? No. By end, he means the climax, the goal, the conclusion, or maybe a good word would be the consummation of all things. Everything that human history is supposed to be working towards under the sovereignty of God, everything that human history is working to is about to be fulfilled. It's about to happen. So the climax of human history is at hand, is what Peter is saying. The goal, God's goal of his story is at hand. And what is that goal? What is that climax? It's the second coming of Jesus, the arrival of him who is the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, the Lord's anointed to rule and reign in this world. And truly at that point, God's kingdom will have come. And then if you will, go to verse 13. Verse 13, or maybe I'll take verse 12 as well. Verse 12 as well. Beloved, do not think it strange concerning the fiery trial, which is to try you or to test you, as though some strange thing happened to you. In other words, expect trials, expect tribulation, expect difficulties. As Christians, we might well be persecuted or ostracized for our faith. Notice verse 13. But rejoice! There's our rejoicing theme again that I was talking about. But rejoice to the extent that you partake of Christ's sufferings, that when His glory is revealed, that's the second coming. Jesus is coming. His glory, His power, His majesty is going to be shown to everybody on earth. That when His glory is revealed, you may also be glad with exceeding joy. And then one more reference. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Chapter 5 and verse 1. Peter says, "The elders who are among you I exhort, I who am a fellow elder and a witness of the sufferings of Christ and also a partaker of the glory that will be revealed." See what Peter is saying? I'm a fellow elder. I help to oversee churches. I minister to the saints. I watch for their souls. I am a partaker and a witness of the sufferings of Christ, but I'm also a partaker of the glory of Jesus that's going to be revealed. No wonder the Apostle Paul says in Romans 8, verse 18, "For I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that shall be revealed in us Christians." Clearly, the best is yet to come, but we have to manage here and now, and we have to persist in our faith and wait for that glorious and happy day. I've often said in my years of ministry over here at Emmanuel Baptist Church that we Christians should be, and we have every reason to be, the most hopeful people on planet Earth. Not because we live in the United States of America. Not because we live in a land of opportunity or have this bounty and great supply of things in this country, for which we're all thankful. We praise God for blessing this nation. But we Christians, and I'm speaking about Christians, I don't care what country Christians live in, but Christians world over are the most hopeful people on the planet. Because Christians, we worship and serve the true and the living God. We worship a powerful, sovereign God who is in control of His story. And His story involves the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ, who came into this world. He suffered on the cross. He died. He was crucified for us and our sins. He was raised from the dead, giving us hope that we too can conquer death, our worst enemy. Furthermore, this Jesus, this Messiah, this Lord's anointed, is going to come again. And He's going to rule and reign and govern on earth. He's going to have an administration of perfect righteousness. He'll be the perfect judge. He will make perfect judgments. And all the evils and all the problems and everything that is wrong with this world will be finally straightened out. No thanks to good politics. The Lord Jesus Christ Himself is going to do it. That's why I say we as Christians should be, and we can be, the most hopeful people on planet Earth. Lord, help my hopefulness to radiate to others around You. May others see Christ living in me. Let's pray. Lord God, we bow before You, Lord, and I feel like we've just begun to scratch the surface of this glorious subject about our future and the second coming of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Lord, help us to take Your word to heart when Jesus promised that He would come again. Lord, help us not to be discouraged. Help us not to lose heart. Sometimes life can seem hard and difficult. Sometimes life seems so monotonous and so repetitious. At times, life can seem futile. But Lord, help us to keep our eyes focused on You and Your greatness, Your plans and Your purposes that You have in store for us in the Lord Jesus Christ. Help us to go forth from here as a hopeful people, a joyous people, a persevering people, and an alert, wide awake people. Expecting and anticipating and waiting for the return of our Lord Jesus Christ. Oh, happy day that will be. We pray this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Amen. And let's sing our final hymn. It's a hymn of the second coming. It's hymn number 198. "Lo, He comes with clouds descending." A very spirited hymn, so let's keep up with the tempo. Hymn number 198. Let's stand as we sing, and we'll sing all four stanzas. 198. Go ahead with the intro. Hello, he comes with clouds descending, once for our salvation slain. A thousand angels host attending, swell the triumph of his train. Alleluia, alleluia, Christ the Lord returns to reign. Every eye shall then behold him, robed in mighty majesty. Those who set at naught and sold him, pierced and nailed him to the tree. Alleluia, alleluia, shall the true Messiah see. Now redemption long expected, see in solemn pomp appear. All his saints by men rejected, now shall meet him in the air. Alleluia, alleluia, see the day of God appear. Yea, amen, let all adore thee, high on thy eternal throne. A Savior, take the power and glory, claim the kingdoms for thine own. Alleluia, alleluia, thou shalt reign and thou alone. And then you may be seated. Before we depart, Mary Jo is going to come and sing a very special selection of music called An Evening Prayer. Amen. And so we want to sort of conclude our service with this very beautiful and special piece of music called An Evening Prayer. And then I'll dismiss it. The words are beautiful. Please listen. Let me see if this is still on.
Do you want me to sing this one or this one?
Whichever you'd prefer.
Okay, all right. Okay. If I have wounded any soul today, if I have caused one foot to go astray, if I have walked in my own willful way, dear Lord, forgive. If I have uttered idle words in vain, if I have turned aside from want or pain, lest I offend and some others through the strain, dear Lord, forgive. If I have been perverse heart or cold, if I have longed for shelter in the fold, when thou hast given me some food to hold, dear Lord, forgive. Forgive the sins I have confessed to thee. Forgive the secret sins I do not see. O guide me, love me, and my keeper be, Dear Lord, Amen.
So that concludes our service with an evening prayer. Lord, please forgive. Lead me, guide. You are dismissed. God bless you. Have a great week.